Exodus 20, verse 12. It's on page 57 in your pew Bible. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And our next reading, Isaiah 33, verses 5 through 6. And that's on page 537 in your pew Bible. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So ends our reading this morning.
I would really like to share my mind with you this morning on the fifth commandment. And in order to do that, I would like to lead off with some prayer. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we open up your word on the fifth commandment to honor our fathers and mothers, we admit before you that there are interferences that we need you to help us with. There are certain filters of personal experience and certain cultural assumptions that hinder our understanding of this verse and impede our obedience to this command. And we're asking for your help this morning in dealing with these interferences. Where we are overly concerned with ourselves, Lord, we ask that you would release us and put that selfism and focus on ourselves as individuals within godly bounds. We remember that God the Father, whom you honored constantly, has called us to be part of his family with you. God has called us to be his people for the glory of his name. And honoring our parents has to do with honoring the purposes of God. So we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would make us glad to learn and glad to obey your commandment, that we might join you in glorifying the Father. Lord, we pray because we are not engaged with our work as former peoples have been when they were craftsmen and farmers who produced goods and grew wealth. They saw themselves as makers and not just consumers, and as contributors, not just as takers or clients or recipients. We humbly confess that covetousness is a major force in our economy. It is a market force, and we know that that is not pleasing to you. So we ask that you would untangle us from acquisition and engage us in the greater work of serving you in your kingdom, that you would engage us in glorifying your goodness and your mercy and your truth. Make us today more concerned with justice and righteousness and your things, and less concerned with our status, our property, our possessions, and our stuff. Lord Jesus, we need your help with our sense of self and our sense of value, as we need to be liberated from getting and spending and wasting our time and our powers and our opportunities. We also need to be redeemed from thinking of ourselves as needy folk, as people more obsessed with happiness than guided by holiness. It is our joy to grow in your likeness, Lord. We ask that we would become more than imitators, that we would become image bearers, because you have redeemed us, because you have forgiven us. Today we openly affirm that you have changed us. Because you first loved us and because you have come to dwell in us, we are made more like a river than a stagnant pool, a flowing fountain of refreshment than a broken and empty cistern. You have chosen to make us a source of love and truth and life to others. And we, welling up, have become givers in the name of Jesus. We are the world's hope of redemption in trying times, and in the face of adversity and trials and persecutions, even we will persevere. By your working through us, we become overcomers. You have set us free. We are not slaves. We are the ones who take captive those who are captured. So, for your name's sake, deliver us, Lord, we pray, from our cultural captivity. Show us what they are that we may repudiate them, and help us to declare with all that we are your people indeed. And we shall make that clear as we honor our fathers and mothers, as we affirm that creation order, as we affirm your purposes in our day. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I wonder if God knew I would have such dysfunctional parents when he charged me to honor them. And how in the world can I, as a 21st century believer, escape the smog of cultural Christianity so as to even understand what it means to honor my father and my mother? Because the truth is, this commandment falls on very different ears today than the ears it fell on in 1200 BC. The ears of liberated Hebrews gathered at Mount Sinai in the presence of God with smoke and earthquake and fire. Yes, things have really changed around here. Listen, in the 33 intervening centuries, things have changed. And today we are saddled with a sociological view of the family and a psychological view of the individual, and they do not square with Scripture. Our cultural setting is very different. So how are we today to take this command to honor our father and mother? Does the command even still stand? Well, you paid your price and got your ticket, so I can tell you this. The short answer is yes. By honoring our parents, we are affirming God's purposes. We are honoring creation order, whether they deserve it or not. We are choosing to do things God's way, despite how we have grown up and our human experience. I know I have a bunch I want to share with you about the smog we live in. Each one could probably be a sermon. You can talk to me about it if you want, but I'm going to put these things out there briefly so that you can wrestle with these things. In fact, you can repent of these things. You can explore these things in your heart of hearts. We are living in a day of extreme individualism, and it is not pleasing to God. It is strikingly alien to the corporate understanding of self that has prevailed for 30 of the 33 prior centuries. This whole idea that the individual is the most important thing on the face of the earth is a brand new idea, and it stinks. It's a contemporary, and it's a Western perspective. Thank God we have other cultures in the world to let us know that we need to think carefully about these things. Biblical interpretation becomes challenging when you just go along with your culture and assume that the individual bias was always there. Let me tell you, it was not. And the reason we struggle with Adam so much as the first man is that we don't understand that he is the federal head of the human race. Everyone who ever lived has come from him. And when he sinned, we all sinned. We don't get that concept. We think, well, it was just his problem. It's not his problem. Look around you. You can see it's not his problem. It's our problem. First item of the smog. Have you all seen the smog? Have you all experienced smog? You know what an atmospheric inversion is? Where the lethal clouds of industrial waste settle down upon the city like the black top of a cyclone's funnel. And you see the city encapsulated in all those fumes, people gasping for air, collapsing on the sidewalks because they can't breathe the junk that's around them. Have you seen that? I've seen it. That's what I'm talking about. The first element of the smog I wanted you to know about today is radical individualism. Repent. Second, for the same period of time people have viewed themselves, for 30 of the 33,000, 3,300 centuries there, we have this idea that people viewed themselves as workers and producers, as givers rather than takers. And even while the Hebrews were slaves for 400 plus years in Egypt, they were workers as well as wards of the state. Yes, they did what they were told, but they did not live as if they were entitled to rights, as if as persons they were owed a living. I don't know where that came from, but it didn't come from heaven. Consumerism is another piece of the fog in which we live. It has transformed us into shoppers. It values us as market targets. Advertising promotes coveting and conspicuous consumptions as the way to well-being and identity. And I got news for you. You are not defined by what you got. You are defined by who you are. And it's time you knew who you are in the eyes of God so you can stand against the poison of being told that you are what you are, where, and you are where you live, and you are defined by your possessions. I declare liberty in the name of Jesus from consumerism. You must join me. Another piece of the fog. Oh, by the way, just as a side note, when I came into my my family home, in the whole house, there was one closet. That closet was 3 feet wide and 1 foot deep. And everybody in that large family had that one closet. The idea of having closets full of clothes and shoes is is kind of a recent development in world history, and you need to be sobered by the fact that billions of the people living on the face of the earth today have no closets. Some of them don't even have a second pair of shoes. Consumerism. Thirdly, very much linked with consumerism. Remember, individualism, consumerism. I can give you a text of this if you really want to remember it. I know it's a lot, but let's hang in there. Individualism, consumerism. And now we have this third connected piece of smog where we are known as needy entities. We're told over and over again in every quadrant of our life that we have basic biological needs for food and shelter and safety. And then we have psychological needs for love and acceptance and self-esteem. And then we have self-actualization needs for autonomy, independence, and self-identity. Anything to make you buy, anything to make you consume, anything to make you feel better about yourself, we need it. We have to declare war on these things, these pieces of the smog that have enveloped us. These psychological assumptions about who we are mere speculation. They are theories of man that have been raised up and substituted for godly categories found in the scriptures, which tell us truly who we are and what we actually need. Psychology is the custodian of all of these presuppositions. We must express our feelings or suffer neurosis. We must act on our impulses or we will end up pathologically deformed. We have this therapeutic model it's like a mushroom-shaped cloud over us. It's our fourth cultural emphasis. It drives the need for affirmation, for endless praise and self-esteem. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of telling people they're great when they're not great, and telling them they're really good when they're not really good, and telling them they're a success when actually they're a blatant failure. The problem with self-esteem is there's never enough. It's always more, 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 more. My poor child, he's suffering from poor self-esteem. That's why he became a serial killer. The therapeutic model is a disease. It's that fourth emphasis in the smog. I could go on. There are many more, but I only chose four. You can say thank you. Four. Individualism, consumerism, the needy bites. Americans have become needy bites. We aren't Americans anymore. We're needy bites. the needy body. It's got to have this, got to have that, got to have this, got to have more, got to have that. Government's going to take care of this. Government's going to take care of that. Needy body, needy body, needy body. Repent of being a needy body. Sermons wax eloquent. Let me tell you something. I am here to help you become godly, not happy. I'm not going to make you feel better about yourself. In fact, some of you are going to need to feel worse before you can get better. I'm not here to help you improve yourself. A new and improved center is not my idea of a good outcome. I'm not even in favor of education for sinners, because when you educate a sinner, all you get is an educated sinner. My job is to help you walk in holiness, in the fear of the Lord, pleasing to Him, that you might have a place in the eternal realms forever and ever. That's my job. Hopefully you'll affirm me in that and not stone me for being such a reckless, anti-human, unfriendly person. So this smog that has settled around us, this environment that we have created of our imperial needy self. If you don't believe in the imperial needy self, look at a 3-year-old and listen to what they say. Me, 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 mine, 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 me, mine, 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 me. You got it. I did not teach my children to be that way. They came by it on their own. My job was to drive it out of them. And the reason we have so many people around us who are depressed, fragile, empty, confused, helpless, and hopeless is because we have been coddling them to death with all of this psychological nonsense. Now, please, I'm well read in psychology. I'm not making fun of it because I don't get it. I'm making fun of it because I do. I told you I wanted to speak my mind. I am tired of us abdicating our personal responsibility before God. We are moral, accountable agents. And what we do, He notes. And what He notes, we answer for. We are before God fully responsible for our behavior. It is not someone else's fault. Stop blaming your background. Stop blaming your parents. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop blaming your trauma. These things happen. And we are still responsible human beings who make choices for which we are held accountable. You are not a leaky love tank. If you are a leaky love tank, I have some silicone downstairs and we'll fix the leaks so that you can become a tank which holds the love and then overflows with love and doesn't have to be constantly filled for needy, needy, needy me. We must not depend on what other people think or feel or do for our identity. We must not depend on other people for our sense of worth or our sense of value. We all know about the leaky tank syndrome, don't we? It's in full force. I'll give you a classic example. When the Attorney General of the United States tells us that we need to fight terrorism with love, you know that a leaky tank syndrome has gotten to her head. And there's nothing else there. We have to love them, leaky tank, because she has bought into the whole idea that that's who we are. I can tell you this. The Muslim that murdered the people in Orlando did not have a leaky love tank. He had an overflowing hate tank. If only my needs would be met, I would feel better about me. I would be happy and peaceful and content. Do you know where I run into that kind of wheedling conversation? In insane asylums. Welcome to the wonderland of feel-goodism. And if you think that I can bring to closure this excursion into the world of me, swiftly, pray for me. I'll just try to stop with this observation. The therapist, who is the new priest in the New World Order, does not resolve our dependence on other people at all. In fact, it works against the fear of the Lord. What the therapists actually do is transfer it. What the therapist says is this. You know, you follow this logic because it's real. Don't listen to what other people say about you. Don't listen to what even your conscience is saying about you. Only listen to what I say about you, and you will be okay for a fee. Leave your check on your way out the door. Well, is it as bad as that? Do I exaggerate? Not in the world of Joel Osteen, I don't. But I need to tell you, there is hope outside of Joel Osteen's world. We can escape the gravitational pull of that 21st century Christianity. You know, the Western American strain. One of the most helpful images I've ever had about Christianity a la America is it's like a virus in your computer. It needs to be gotten rid of. If we will repent as God's people of focusing on me, if we will raise the question every day before God to say, why am I so concerned about myself? Because it is impeding my ability to love my wife. It is impeding me in my ability to serve my husband. It is impeding me in my ability to parent my children. Why am I so concerned about myself? Oh God, rescue me. Rescue me from consumption and image and reputation. You see, Jesus, when he was asked to teach us how to pray, said something very significant. He said, start this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Start with God. Start with honoring God. Start with serving God. Start with God. Start with God. And you'll find yourself marvelously delivered from these things of the flesh. This prayer is radiation therapy for the cancer of selfism. Believe me. While we are immobilized by the culture's obsession with me and with my neediness, it's very hard to hear over the din of all of that neediness this word. We are God's people. We have been called to be his people. We have been called to be called by his name. You don't need to worry about making a name for yourself if you're out there making a name for God. It sets you free. We are called to honor God as a people, not as individuals. We find our meaning and our being by being part of the family of God. We are part of a body of believers. When we are saved, we are churched. People say, oh, no, don't tell me that. That's the worst news. You mean I have to associate with those people? Yep. The church is full of hypocrites, and if you join us, you'll fit right in. We are saved in the community of believers. Hallowed be thy name is where we start. If we ever hope to attain the high call to honor our fathers and mothers, we should start with God. Maybe the reason we have problems with honoring our parents is we have forgotten how to honor God. Do you see that? It is God who says, honor your father and mother. And if you honor God, then the command will be easier for you to do, won't it? I do it because he told me to. I do it because it's the right thing to do. I do it because God is God. When your identity is found in Christ, when the reason for living lies outside of your feeble self, when we grasp that we exist for him and for his glory and for his praise and for as his children, then we are indeed unshackled from the world in which we live. We are no longer driven by our flesh. The world has no control over us, and the devil is history. Really? Really? Look, we were created by God to be other-centered beings. Amen? I need a response. Amen? I need you to admit that. We were created by God to be other-centered beings. Amen. Now, individualism perverts this. Understand me. Living a life-centered, me-focused existence is in itself sinful and rebellious. Shocking, but true. God is more concerned with you being holy than he is with you being happy. He is more concerned with you being good and with your eliciting praise of his name than praise for yourself. And so you limp to your pastor. You say, "Oh, pastor, I just felt I was supposed to love this man and marry him." And the pastor said, "Well, he's not a believer." "Oh, that's okay. He'll change once I marry him. He'll come around. I want to counsel you again. But my heart tells me that this is the right thing to do." Woo! They get married 2 years later. They're in your house saying, "Now my heart is telling me, pastor, that I feel I should divorce this man because he hasn't made me happy." Oh, do you know the culprit in the room is not you or the man? It is your wicked little heart. When you made it God, you fell. "He certainly wouldn't want me to keep my vows if it hurts so much to do so." Who made the vow? It's yours to keep. You made it, you keep it. What if God, listen, is this too dark for you? I hope it's not too dark for you. Okay, listen to this. This is wonderful. God has more for you than your personal happiness in mind. He has glory in view for you, not happiness. Not satisfaction, not meeting your needs. God has a concern for you to be holy and to be wholly his. God wants to be your final authority, and God resents having your moods dictate what is right and wrong or whether you go to church or not. "I don't feel like going to church today. I thank you for coming. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying, do you understand how we allow our moods to have dominance in our life? It's wicked. You're supposed to be defined by your obedience, not by your mood. Oh, I'll obey you, God, when I feel like it. If I feel like it. When I feel like it." Did you hear Jesus? He said, "If you want to honor me, you will honor me above your family, above your friends, above your work, above your pleasures. You will take up your cross daily." Doesn't that sound like fun? Doesn't that sound like a recipe for happiness? No, it doesn't. It's the recipe for holiness. If you want to please God, you're going to do what he says, and you're going to do it gladly. So, do we ask how to honor God? I'm going to tell you. You honor God by honoring the Son. You honor both by glorifying them and exalting and praising and rejoicing and celebrating them for who they are, not for the benefits that we think we derive from being a good person and going to church. You need to worship God whether you see the benefits or not. Amen? Because he is God. When we disavow ourselves as the center of the universe, let alone as the center of our lives, we make room for God to resume his rightful place, which we usurp daily when we put ourselves in the center. It's an act of usurpation. It's an act of treachery. It's sin. "Oh, but I want to be well-adjusted." Well-adjusted in hell, maybe. Put God in the center of your life. Once that's in place, we affirm that obeying God is what we're supposed to do. Is that news to anyone? Obeying God is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to obey God because he's God. All right. He did not say, "Honor your parents if they made you happy." He did not say, "Honor your parents if they met your needs." He didn't say honor your parents if they helped you to a wonderful life, or if they gave you an education or skills or wisdom, or through felicitous and appropriate parenting made you all that you are today. He doesn't say that you honor them for those things. He says you honor them because I told you to. None of these qualifications, none of these qualifiers are even mentioned in the text. Surely it would have been the right place to put in those qualifications, don't you think? I mean, here are the Ten Commandments. If you remember, those of you who are guests, we started off by talking about the setting of the Ten Commandments. And it starts off with this word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is who I am. Therefore, love me. And you love me by keeping my commandments. And then he goes on and he says various things that we are supposed to do. Like, have no other gods, no graven images. Love me, keep my commandments. Can you imagine explaining to your wife that you need to have a graven image in bed with you? You know, honey, I know you're a wonderful woman, but I need this graven image in bed here because I need to be able to love someone who's going to take care of me. What would your wife say? Are you nuts? Wouldn't she say that? And then one or the other of you would get thrown out of bed. It's that real. Keep my commandments. Do not apply my name to futility. Keep the Sabbath. And oh, by the way, honor your father and mother. It goes on, but that's where we can stop for today. Now listen. God is into family. He is really into family. And the veneration of family is what he has in view. Family, not just the good ones, not even the perfect ones, if there are any. All families, because that is what he created. God created the family. God preserved the family on the ark. And God expects us to preserve the family in the ark of our day by honoring our fathers and our mothers. Get on the ark. We honor our families out of fear of the Lord, out of reverent submission. I want to tell you, family is not obsolete. It's eternal. Did you know that? When you were adopted into the family of God, you were adopted into a family that has no end. Hallelujah. Family is forever. And we have to keep that in mind. And those who think that family is obsolete or just a sociological construct, it's what the social engineers can diddle with and play with. Let me tell you what. They are confused. Family is our present state and our future life. Family is our present state and our future life. And in a relief, it's such a relief that God doesn't allow our evaluation of family of any time or of any place to interfere with his command. I hope that I've been a good father. But my children are to honor their father and mother regardless. Thank you, Lord, for that. If it hinged on me, I would be afraid. I'm not afraid because it doesn't hinge on me. You do not have to generate warm, fuzzy feelings where none pertain. I understand. You don't have to pretend. God does not want you to pretend to honor your father and mother. No. He wants you to genuinely, sincerely, to the best of your ability, in the integrity of your heart, do what he said. Honor them. Okay. You have to exalt and praise and honor family because it's God's arrangement. Now, to parents, I want to say just a brief word. There's plenty of guidance in Scripture, Dad, for you to be a godly dad. Read it, learn it, do it. Moms, there's a lot of instruction in Scripture for you how to be a godly mother. Read it, learn it, do it. May God assist you in doing this. It is a great thing. It is a wonderful thing. Do it. Don't come to me and say, I don't know what to do. Read the book. Study the book. Then we can talk about it. There's plenty. When we take the role of parenting, when we take it on, God help us. Those of you who are thinking of doing that, there will be certain charges and obligations and duties which will fall to us, and our children are going to assess our success, no doubt, and our children's children will make adjustments. You know, they'll try to improve on good old dad, and that's just fine because that's what they've always done, and that's what they should always do. Remember, Things always go well when we are well with God. And it is well with God that we be in family. I would be remiss if I pass this point without mentioning a neighboring chapter, Exodus 21, just to let you know that God is really so current and relevant. In chapter 21, verses 12 to 15, he addresses the issue of how we treat our parents again. And this is what he says. He who strikes his father and mother shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. That's what he says. It certainly would appear that God, 33 centuries ago, was a little concerned about elder abuse. And he wants you to know, you better not be doing that kind of stuff, because it's an abomination and despicable to me. Strong medicine. Now the fifth commandment. It comes with a promise. Remember, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We forget that last part, I'm afraid. It's the land that God is giving us. It's not our land. Another historic window. Long ago, long before the age of the kings, Moses is declaring this to the nation Israel, which is yet future. It is standing before the land that is yet to be occupied. And as we know, that land is no longer occupied, at least by Israelites. The monarchy, the temple, the priesthood are all kind of obsolete, at least in their institutional shapes that they took for centuries. So the question for the astute Bible scholar might be, well, Pastor, if all those things are obsolete, how about this commandment? Isn't it a little parochial? Isn't it a little old-fashioned? Isn't it a little nationalistic? And I would say that the major point of this commandment is that we exalt the Lord when we keep his commandments. How do I exalt the Lord? I keep his commandments. Okay, it's still in force. Kind of neat, isn't it? That the promise of prosperity or longevity is defunct in a way in terms of that practical outcome. It's almost like God was saying, you're thinking about a self-help gospel, give it up. We don't need a carrot. A carrot doesn't define us. Our times don't define us. God's purpose remains solid. We are here to magnify his name. We are here that he will be exalted in all of the earth. And you say, well, how am I to do that? And I say, well, why don't you be like Jesus? That's what Jesus did. He ascribed honor and glory and radiance and beauty and splendor and majesty to God at all times. At God his Father, and the apostles followed him in this. The ultimate image of God's glory is found in Jesus Christ, John 1:14. And if we fix our eyes on this Jesus, listen carefully, we will be transformed into the image bearer that we were created to be. My word for you today is we've got to go beyond imitating Jesus and become image bearers of the living God. That's what we're supposed to do. God has always wanted his glorious holiness to fill the earth. And he's always wanted to keep us in the family way. From the beginning, he talks about being in the family way. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with godly offspring and subdue it. Did you catch that way back in Genesis 1? And then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus stands up and he says, now go ye into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we note that Jesus always honored our Father God. Guess what you need to do? Same thing. Beyond that, we have the further challenge of honoring our earthly parents, our fathers and mothers, in a God-fearing and appropriate way. And I once again want to acknowledge it can be a challenge. It is commanded, so it cannot be evaded. But there's the bigger, the whole family piece involved here. Our human family is but an echo of the divine family that we belong to as Christians. And you and I have in the Christian world fathers and mothers of a spiritual sort who we also need to honor as our spiritual parents. They are deserving of honor and thanks, reverent respect, and frankly submission. If your spiritual parent bothers to call you up and give you counsel, take it. Our efforts to honor our father and mother can be complicated by their enmeshment in the culture. Their assumption that, oh, I just want my child to be happy. I'm going to give him everything he wants, and that's going to make him the happiest child in the world. Let me tell you something. What you will produce is a spoiled brat, a demanding, needy, never satisfied, spoiled brat, male or female. It has become part of the smog we breathe. Perhaps their childbearing wasn't as thoughtful or biblically based as it could have been. Mine isn't. I wish it were better. And if we are parents, we're going to have difficulties doing these same chores, but we're going to do what the Bible says. And I think if you're going to do that, you need a biblical understanding. And that is what I'm trying to give you this morning. We must step past individualism, consumerism, and the need-of-itis syndrome. We must step past all of that. Step past the worldliness and all that the psychological world imposes on us. You go to a PTA meeting and they do not talk to you about the purposes of God in your child's life. They talk about his psychological needs according to this theory or that theory or this therapist or whatever. You can get 5 different versions of what your child is according to whatever psychological field you want to solder into. There's only one biblical counsel that you need to know. So I have these famous words in closing, but it's not in closing. I got a little more to do. In closing, I want to refer to John 4. I want you to think about John 4 as kind of an adoption process, because you see, nobody came into the kingdom of God except by adoption. Did you know that? You may want your children to be Christian because they're your children, but they won't be children of God until God adopts them. So what do you pray for? You pray for God to adopt them. You hand them over to him. You say, God, you can have this child. Some days that's easier to say than others. Amen? God, you can have this child today. Take them today. They're yours. Well, this woman at the well incident is what I have in mind. It's in the first century setting. And by the way, she is a leaky love cup. Did you know that? You can see it all over her. She is one leaky love cup. And Jesus comes with nothing, not even a cup to draw water with. She notes this fact. How come he has no cup? Well, let me tell you why he has no cup. Because he is the source of living water. And you don't need a cup if you're a source of living water. We'll get back to that in a minute. It's a very exciting idea. So we picture this woman in our town. We say, yeah, I know. That woman's been looking for love in all the wrong places. And everyone goes, tut, 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 and shakes their head. She's had 5 husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. And when Jesus points this out, oops, he does something that people think you should never do. He shames her. Until you are ashamed of your sin, you will never repent and throw yourself on the mercy of God. So sometimes what you have is shame. Sometimes God has to guilt you into understanding that you are a sinner and you need his forgiveness. And he needs to break you and bring you to the end of yourself that you might be redeemed. We live in an age where shame is considered evil and guilt is a no-no. And if you have guilt, you need to take some more psychedelic mind-changing drugs so you can feel better about yourself. Not so you can deal with your guilt. Not so you can confess your sin, but so you can suppress it. Well, perhaps we should leave the discussion of this lady's moral life on the level of being a reflection of her neediness, but she went to men as most people go to the well to refresh and replenish herself. And what I need to tell you is that it didn't work for her. It doesn't work today either. So this woman is probably a selfish, familyless, sociological, orphan type person. Very lonely, very lost, and very needy. And she has come out at noon to avoid detection, to avoid to be more invisible. And that would be safer for a woman of her experience. Because you see, the imputation of adultery is never far off in this particular story. And if you were an adulteress, the price for that was death by stoning. Here's what I want you to hear. Here's what the woman doesn't understand. She does not realize that she is presently being loved with an abundant and everlasting love. A real love. Maybe for the first time in her life, an adopting love. A love that wants her not for what she has to offer as a woman, but as a person to be a daughter in his family. You are wanted in the family of God. And this real love, this love which does not use or dishonor or degrade anyone, this love is a first for her. And when you became saved, it was a first for you. To realize that God loved you so much to send his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. That we could become a part of God's family. And I'm saying to you today that the word of the Lord is present. This is happening for you. Perhaps it's happening for you. Have you been adopted by God? Do you know that you're his child? Because if you don't, this would be a great day to find that out for sure. There was a breakthrough for her that day. Listen to it. We do not need love half so much as we need to love. We were created to love, not to be loved. Well, where in the world do you get that, Pastor? Well, Jesus, what is the first commandment? The greatest commandment, Lord, what is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and strength, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where do you find your being loved in that formula? Tell me. It is not there. You are created to love God and one another, not yourself, not to be a leaky love tank. You are to be a source, a river, a fountain, a great geyser of grace and truth and life and hope. And you're supposed to be gushing all over everyone. Okay, you can use an irrigation system if you want. You're a giver, not a taker. You're a saint, not a sinner. When Christ came to you, your nature was changed. It went from me back to the original set of being there for him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and strength and might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And suddenly it makes sense to hear Jesus say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. To those who are thirsty and desiccated and dying and dried up in this world, you ought to be a river of life. You're the only hope they have. Why not share the love of God? You with me? You get it? Isn't that liberating? I declare before God today, you are not a leaky love cup. You are not a needy bite anymore. You're a child of God. Hallelujah. You have something to give. Great things to give. Life is not about what you get. It's about what you give. Well, amen. Wow.